dear friends of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, here in chapter 6, in his letter to the Corinthians, says, as we work together with him, the New International Version has, as God's fellow workers, we urge you also not to receive or accept the grace of God in vain. Not to accept the grace of God in vain. Apparently, it is possible to receive or to accept God's grace and that it be wasted on us. I was thinking, it's like if your family were to take a week's vacation in Paris. And while you were there, you decided that you would stay in your hotel room and watch television, American reruns, Leave It to Beaver. You even had your food brought up, and preferably food that came from McDonald's. After the week was over, you went back to Grand Rapids. That week was wasted on you. It was in vain. I mean, to belabor the obvious, suppose your grandpa gives you $1,000 and you buy gumballs and you spend it all on video games. And your friends, they say, how foolish. You have very polite friends. But again, it's a case of taking a gift and wasting it. And now the Apostle Paul has a similar concern with the church in Corinth, that they would accept the grace of God in vain, that it would come to naught, that it would have no impact on them. And of course, the Apostle Paul's concern is not unique to the Apostle Paul. It's a concern, it seems to me, that is shared by every parent. We don't want the grace of God to be received in vain. The elders and the deacons of this church, those who are being ordained this morning, they will have as one of their main concerns that you not receive or accept the grace of God in vain, that it not have its way with you, that it not shape you, have no traction in your life. This grace of God that Paul speaks of, what exactly is it that he's referring to there? Well, you know, the word grace is, of course, very, very, very familiar. The Greek word charis, if you look it up in a Bible dictionary, it might first be defined as joy, good fortune. It becomes an occasion for joy. Then it becomes a word that means and is used to describe favor. We begin to talk about it as unmerited favor, grace. The Apostle Paul uses the word to describe the gifts of the Spirit. But in all these definitions, we miss, I think, what Paul has in mind when he talks here about the grace of God. Because for Paul here, the grace of God is shorthand for everything that he's been saying in chapter 5, beginning with verse 14. And starting there, he's explaining what drives him. And he speaks of the Messiah who has died for all. So all have died, so that those who are alive may live no longer for themselves, but may live for the one who died for them and who was raised to new life for them. He says in that chapter, we look at no one from now on from an earthly point of view. We look at everybody through the lenses of the gospel. And it's a gift from God. In Christ, we've been reconciled to God. In Christ, he no longer counts the trespasses against us, and he has commissioned us to be his ambassadors and to go to all the world and to proclaim, be reconciled to God. For Christ has taken upon himself the sin of us all. So it's this grace of God that describes this new situation. In fact, the Apostle Paul, right after he talks about the grace of God, then quotes the Lord as he speaks in Isaiah 49, verse 8, where Isaiah is told by the Lord to speak to the people that this is an acceptable time. I've listened to you, God says, and on a day of salvation I have helped you. See, now is the acceptable time. See, now is the day of salvation. For the Apostle Paul, the grace of God is nothing less than the day of salvation, the day of reconciliation with God. That's the grace of God. And he's been commissioned as an apostle. And his apostleship is being questioned. And he's fearful that by dismissing him as the bringer of this gospel, people will also dismiss the gospel. And so he is afraid that the grace of God may be received in vain. This business of the gospel being something received in vain, it is to hold it lightly. It is to reduce the Christian faith to a set of beliefs and a set of practices. When as a matter of fact, it costs us nothing less than everything. To accept the grace of God is to be inducted, ushered into this salvation, this new city, so that we become the ecclesia, the called out, those who are now God's people in the world, a colony of heaven. I have this little book by Peter Lighthart, and he talks about the radical character of the gospel when it impacts us. I'm going to read you just a paragraph. He says, for the New Testament writers, the city of Christians is a heavenly one that will be revealed in the last day. He says, churches on earth are outposts of the heavenly Jerusalem, anticipations of the final city, joined in a mysterious way, especially in liturgy, with the heavenly city. He writes, every Lord's Day is like we, like John, enter into heavenly places even while we remain in the middle of the earthly assembly. Heaven is in our midst, and we are in the midst of heaven, responding with homage and worship to the authority of the risen and ascended Lord. The church is formed as a polity. We are a political organization because every act speaks of our allegiance to the Lord. Every act is to be doxological, praising the one who has redeemed us and placed us in this heavenly city. Lighthart says, every church is an urban reality. Every Christian lives in the suburbs. Anyway, I'm not going to explain that to you. What's significant is that we are ushered into, brought into, by God's grace, a salvation where we are reconciled, where we are to see ourselves as children of God and brothers and sisters in Christ. And the Apostle Paul is so so eager to be a credible witness of that grace. And as I was thinking about that this morning, I was thinking, let me just say quickly two things about that concern that the Apostle Paul has, that he provide no obstacles to the reception of that gospel. That he in no way makes it difficult for others to accept this salvation that has come to us in Jesus Christ. And it just seems to me that the very first thing that we ought to make very sure of is that we drink deeply from this grace. David Brooks, in a piece, I think it was Friday, spoke about what people wanted, and so people wrote in, and there was this one person who talked about how when his wife died, it changed him radically. And then he quotes a fellow by the name of Parker Palmer. And Palmer has two images of a broken heart. He images a heart broken as shattered and scattered, and he images a heart broken open. A broken heart that is capable of holding both yours and the world's joys and sorrows. A broken heart that is capable of receiving the grace of God. Over and over again, the scriptures say, God is a stranger to the proud. God distances himself from the self-righteous. But those who are broken and contrite, with them he dwells. With them he seeks company. So we need constantly to have our hearts broken so that it might be available to the grace of God. But then the second thing is that we live this gospel in a way that makes things credible. You know, and here, I mean, I don't know what examples to use or how to help us just remember it. I mean, you know, for the last 4 or 5 weeks, we've had a couple here. I've mentioned them before. Their son died. They're not here today, so I'm going to speak among us. Their son died, and they've come to church because their son was a believer, and they didn't know anything about this Christianity. And so for the last 5 weeks, that couple has been sitting among you. And they practically wanted to tear open their chests and expose their hearts so that this Christ that meant so much to their son might speak to their hearts. Now you see, if you knew that they were sitting behind you, would you not be extra careful to participate in the liturgy and to open your heart and to be a testimony to the grandness of the gospel, and not to treat it lightly, not to sit there and yawn. I mean, to be a witness, a credible witness. I came across this writer, Graham Ward. He's English. He has a book on discipleship as politics. And he talks about how important it is, among other things, to have a deeply biblical understanding of the human person. That we not fall for a kind of liberal tolerance, but that we understand and see one another no longer from an earthly point of view, but through the lens of the gospel. And then he tells of a time when he was visiting a church, worshiping a church in Russia, the Orthodox Church. And he talks about, here, let me just read it to you. I participated in a mass that was sung A deep bass voice was intoning the Orthodox liturgy. Swinging a bejeweled canister, a deacon draped in a gilded vestment approached the laity. Three times he swung his canister, and out comes this cloud of incense, right? He says, and then he offered one low, slow bow to the people before him. And Ward says, a friend whispered in my ear, he bows to the image of God in you. And we bowed in reply. And then Ward writes, it did not matter what my past or my present circumstances were, what sins of commission or omission I might have committed. All that mattered was that being human was profoundly sacred, not just in and for itself, but because it images the divine. And I thought, we do not in our liturgies have me bow low and slow with you bowing back. But what we do do, and it strikes me as at least, if not more significant, we stand in the circle and we give bread and wine to the person beside us, and we say to the person next to us, the body of Christ given for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. And whatever circumstances you may have come from, whatever sins you may have committed, however much you may have disappointed yourself and your Lord, what matters now is that you are a redeemed child of God. All that mattered was that being human was profoundly sacred. And not just as human beings, but as the apple of God's eye, as a people redeemed, to see no one any longer, to treat no one any longer from an earthly point of view, but always through the lenses of the gospel. I mean, we've all been shocked by what happened in Charleston, where this Dylan Roof comes into a Bible study group and shoots, kills 9 people, right? And I'm thinking some of you may probably saw it on the New York Times webpage, but there was a video where this Dylan was brought before the judge and told of his time for the trial. And then some of the relatives of the victims who had been killed were able to speak to them. And we didn't see them, but they spoke to them. And you know, right? What they said to a person, every last one of them began talking to this young man who had shot their dear, dear family members and church members, and they said, I forgive you. I forgive you. You have taken someone precious from me, but I forgive you. And then someone else says, I forgive you, and I hope you'll take this opportunity to repent and to open your heart and to let Christ in, because that's the only thing that matters. And someone else says, you took some of the most beautiful people from us. And my heart weeps because I will never be able to hold them again. But I forgive you. And you think, now these folks, they must drink deeply from the grace of God. They must know something. They must have a gospel that has taken traction. Right? Not a gospel that they had received in vain. I urge you, the Apostle Paul says, that you not take the grace of God in vain. Let it have traction. Let it transform us. Let it be so that we look at no one from an earthly point of view, but always through the lenses of the gospel. Let it be that we are eager, anxious to bear witness to what God has done in Jesus Christ. Let us not be an obstacle to any. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.